Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymeer Church of Christ.
All right, we'll go ahead and get started with our second session. We may have some of you that have joined us since our last one. We're looking at some questions that have been asked from our community. This is the final one in that series. I do want to mention we spent the last hour thinking about and talking about homosexuality and some of the issues in our culture that come as a result of that. And we did have one question. If you would turn to 1 Corinthians 5, I think this is important for us to think about. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is talking to a church that is dealing with, you name the sin, it seems that the church at Corinth was struggling with it. And one of the struggles that they had was sexual immorality that took place in the church. And as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, he says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Now, this is a situation that, as best we can tell in reading the text, you have someone who is doing something, as Paul would say, not even the pagans do this. And in Corinth, there were a lot of sexually immoral practices taking place. And he said, you don't even see this among the pagan world. But you have this going on in the church. And he describes them as being arrogant. It's almost as if they were celebrating that fact, that they were somehow condoning this kind of action. And so he says, if you're dealing with someone who is a Christian, who is in the church, that's practicing this kind of sexual immorality, he said, there's something that needs to be done. And so in verse 2, he says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. And he describes the fact that apparently they were boasting in verse 6 about it. And he uses that imagery of leaven. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You cleanse it out. And then in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of this world. But now I am writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. And he says, purge the evil person from among you. Here we have an example of something that seems to be happening here that we often call church discipline. The idea of a brother or sister in Christ that's practicing a sin, that they've been corrected on that, they've been shown what they should do, they continue to do it. And so Paul says there need to be some action that's taken. Now, as we think about a lot of the challenges that we see trying to apply that same kind of standard today, we can know that in the first century, obviously being a member of the church and being expelled where you're not even eating with anyone was designed for correction, not for just cutting someone off. In other words, the end goal here is not so that this person will never associate with him again, but so this person will see what needed to be done and would change and come back and be part of it. And when you get to 2 Corinthians, even though it's not specifically mentioned as the same person, it does seem like Paul addresses what happens when a one has been away long enough, and it's kind of the idea of, well, they've learned their lesson, they come back in. And so the question that was asked was, how does this practice relate to what we talked about? Holding on to our conviction about God's plan for sexuality and not compromising that, but showing compassion. I think there are a couple of keys to remember here. The first of all key is what we see in verses 9 through 11. The idea that this specific strategy that Paul says you need to undergo, this specific instruction, was for members of the church. And so he says, we're not here to judge outsiders by the law of the church. In other words, sometimes we might expect everyone else to act the way Scripture says they should act. Well, if they're not in the church, I probably shouldn't be too surprised if they don't want to submit to what God has to say. And so he's saying, when I tell you not to associate with sexually immoral people, I wasn't saying you can't go out in the world. In Corinth, it'd be hard to do business and do commerce every day without associating with someone who worshiped a pagan god. The idea was, you need to be sure among the church you're not letting these things fester and letting these things continue. And so if we think about how we would relate to people who come in and who would be struggling with that, we can show compassion, we can show kindness. If they're not members of the church, if they're not a Christian, then we can talk to them and try to share with them God's word, but we don't take this exact approach. Now, if there is someone who is a Christian who's struggling with that, I think there are ways we can do that. And one of the ways that I have seen from an individual who I asked him a while back if I had permission to share his story, and he said that I did. An individual that I knew in college that spent years living the homosexual lifestyle and was still attending the church where he attended, where he had grown up. And when it finally came out, something through social media came out, what was taking place. He had a couple of the elders that talked with him and said, "We need you to know that we love you and we care about you, but we've also seen what's been happening, and we want you to know this isn't right. This isn't something that we can condone. This is serious. We'd like to talk with you about that. But we want you to know that, you're not going to be able to participate in serving the Lord's Supper or in a leadership capacity until you address this issue, because this is important." Now, before it got any further than that, he decided he just didn't want anything to do with the church. And I think a lot of times in our culture, when someone is confronted, they almost take themselves out of it. They cut themselves off from the church and just say, "Well, I'm not going to pay any attention to these people." And that's what he did. And so finally it got to the point where the things he knew that were true kept coming back to him, and he finally said, "I've got to change." And he said, "You know, these people, they do seem to love me." And he came back to that church because they'd communicated love when they communicated their discipline. They said, "We're doing this because we love you and care about you." He came back to them. They immediately snapped into action. One of the greatest things he told me was that after he came forward, he said essentially that congregation didn't have a Bible class that day. They had Bible class after Sunday morning worship. But by the time everybody got done, talking to him and encouraging him, so they didn't really have much time for Bible class. You had elders and ministers that snapped into action, helping him find resources and meetings he could go to that would help him as he talked with others, and some time for spiritual counsel. To me, that was an example of a congregation handling this situation in the best possible way. But that's for someone who's a member of the church. And so if someone isn't a member of the church, you communicate God's truth, but you understand until they become part of the family of God, they've decided they're not yet subject to this. And so I can share it with them. I can say, "We need to do this. You ought to consider this. This is important." But until they make that decision, we're not going to be able to react that same way. Jesus in John chapter 8, when we see him talk with the woman caught in adultery, we see that great balance of truth and love where he says he doesn't condemn her, but go and sin no more. This idea of your actions need to be different. Now, if you had a couple that was living together and you would say, "Go and sin no more," I think we could respond the same way we would to a heterosexual couple that was living together and practicing that sexual relationship outside of the bounds of marriage. We would say, there are going to have to be changes that are made. You need to make a change. You can't continue down this road. And so I would say we would treat that the same way we would with a couple we were talking to in a heterosexual relationship. There is no relationship outside of marriage, no sexual relationship outside of marriage that God has said is okay in Scripture. That is His boundary that He set. So I think that's important for us. And it is challenging. I know it's challenging. It's especially challenging because those who are struggling with a same-sex attraction already have felt hostility from others. And maybe that attraction has come out of the fact that they haven't been loved and cared for by family members. There are a lot of reasons behind these kinds of things. And so it can be very difficult. But that idea of truth and love, of conviction and compassion, I think we've got to try to hold on to. And many times it'll be a learning process, I'm sure, wanting to try to communicate both, but we have to hold on to God's Word and His plan and apply that equally. And so that's hopefully some thoughts that will be helpful as we go forward. The second question we had is really we had two different questions that both related to how we deal with racism and racial issues in our society today. Again, we're looking at what Scripture has to say. This is another issue that often gets tied into political issues, and there are people who would use it for political purposes. And that's not what we're here to do. We're blessed to be in a country where you can participate in the political process. I think we should do that. But tonight we're looking at what does Scripture teach us about how we should feel about others, how we should treat others, and how we should show love to others. When I was in college, I can remember being part of a student government gathering that called together student governments from a lot of different colleges. And one of the first things that we did was we got in a room and everybody got a sheet of paper and we went down the list of colleges that were represented there. And they said, all right, tell us, you don't have to sign your name, tell us what you think of this college. What's your perception? And so we wrote down what we thought about it. They said, be honest, be completely honest. What is your perception of it? What about number two? We wrote down, I'd never been to most of these places, but I had preconceived notions about them. And so I wrote that down. And then we all turned them in. And then they did something I'll never forget. They went down and they said, all right, you know, college number one. And you'd raise your hand and you'd hear them read all the things people thought about your school. And when they got to mine, I can remember them saying, "What? They don't know this. Where are they getting this from?" And I was getting mad. I was getting frustrated. And it was a great way, as we started off this weekend, to be reminded of the fact that we often let preconceived notions and preconceived ideas determine what we think about an issue before we even get there, especially if it's a group we're relating to where we have differences. All of us face that temptation to make judgments before we actually really know a situation or before we actually really know people. And nowhere is this more evident than in racial tensions that exist. I spent most of my growing up years in the Memphis area. One of our elders at church was a reporter for the Commercial Appeal during the assassination of Martin Luther King Jr. And so he described what it was like in Memphis around that time and trying to report on that. And from a very early age, I was exposed to the struggle for civil rights, the issues surrounding segregation. And I'm thankful that I had that experience because that taught me a lot at an early age. I've also noticed that there are times when you think about areas in our country that maybe are known for racial tensions that have existed, maybe for riots that have taken place. And I've had the experience of even our family. I can remember the story of going to a store and someone who's standing at the register when we told them we were moving to Memphis made a racially charged statement. We didn't even know this person, but just because of where we were moving. I remember that. It reminds me that as a culture, we have a long way of going in our understanding of each other. And I think it's important to realize we're looking at our own hearts. Again, there's so much that we can't control, but we can control where we put our hearts and how we think about others. And the sad truth about trying to define what racism truly is it's an idea that somehow who I am and where I'm from, my culture, my race, whatever it may be, is superior to someone else's, and I deserve superior treatment, that I deserve to have domination over someone else. Now, again, that might not be something we admit to experiencing. It sounds terrible out loud. But we understand that that is an insidious temptation that we have seen all the way through Scripture. It is not limited only to us. I've heard it said before that racism has two sisters, hatred and ignorance, and those three make a horrible family. I think that's an interesting statement to remember. It very often goes with those sorts of attitude. And I know that it's probably one of these things that someone asks, how can we combat racism? How can we overcome it? Obviously, it's not an issue where you could snap your fingers and change everyone's mindset. And even now, it seems obvious to us in the culture where we are, to say that everyone should be treated equally, that everyone should be seen equally. But I want to remind us tonight that that's not true just because our culture has decided it's true. Our culture can decide a lot of things. That's true because we're all creations of God, and God has told us how to relate to each other. And that's where we go to for how we relate to other people. We don't wait for what culture says is or isn't right. If we do that, we'll be changing our mind a lot, because culture tends to change a lot. But I want us just to think about a fact we see, a thread that runs all through Scripture. And that is, we are made in God's image, and God is the creator of each and every culture. Just listen a little bit to this thread that begins. We'll go back to creation, where we began with our last topic, thinking about what happens in Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness," in verse 26. In verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." And then when we get to Genesis chapter 9, and God's talking about the way in which his creation should treat each other, he says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." Three different times we have that phrase, being made in the image of God. From the very beginning of creation, God's reminding us we are made in his own image. We might even think about what the psalmist says in Psalm 139. "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me," it should say knitted me, "together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." This idea that we have been made and designed by God. Or you get to the book of Acts, and Paul is addressing on Mars Hill a group of people affected by all kinds of different philosophies. And in Acts 17, he says, as he's describing God, that he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." He gave all mankind life. And he made from one man every nation of mankind. Again, we're reminded that God is the creator of everyone. There is one creator, and he has created all of us. And then we see God's attitude toward his creation. We see that in passages like 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. "This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all," which is the testimony given at the proper time. That God desires all people to be saved and all people to come to the knowledge of the truth. So God created all people. All people are created in the image of God. And he desires all to come to the knowledge of truth. Or what we might read in 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 9. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you." Why is God patient? He says, "not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So from the beginning to the end, we find out that we are made in God's image. I think that's important. It's important for us to remember, because every single person is made in God's image, and we go from one to one. We have one creator who created us in his image, and he wants us all to be saved and go to one heaven. So there's one destination and one creator, and in between, all of us are created by God, and he desires for all of us to be together. From the very beginning, we're reminded that Adam and Eve were that first creation. And then something happens after the flood. God sends a flood and preserves Noah and his family, telling them to spread out and to fill and to multiply the earth. But when you get to Genesis chapter 11, they've decided not to do that. And you have the people that are there that are unified and that have this incredible ability to accomplish a great deal. God says that they can accomplish, there's so much they can accomplish because they're all together. They're all speaking one language. And they decide they're going to build a tower. That the tower is going to reach into the heavens. And that the purpose of that tower is that they won't be scattered. You see, God told them he wanted them to fill the earth, to spread out over the earth. They decided, we don't want to do that. Let's build a tower and make a name for ourselves. It wasn't that the unity was wrong. They just weren't unified under God and serving his plan. They wanted to serve their own plan. And so we have in Genesis 11, God confusing the languages. And if we're reading through Genesis and we're trying to understand how all the nations got where they are and how all the cultures are as they are, Genesis 11 gives us that hint, gives us that explanation from God, that God is the one who divided them up, who confused their languages. And so if I'm asking the question, where did all of these cultures come from, and they're all so different, the answer in Genesis is they came from God. We're all created from the same creation of Adam and Eve. We all have our roots there, and we also see that there's a scattering that takes place. And what's fascinating is when you get to Acts chapter 2, there's something really important that happens. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter and the apostles are preaching this message about Jesus, they're not just preaching a regular sermon about Jesus, because the Holy Spirit has come in a miraculous way. And He's given them the ability to speak in tongues, to speak specifically in the languages and dialects of all the people who've gathered in Jerusalem to be there for Pentecost. So all these people are in Jerusalem and they're there, and because of the power of God, because of the Spirit, you have Peter and the apostles who are able to speak in their own languages. And it's almost like you can think about Genesis 11, when the languages were confused and everybody spread out. And then you get to Acts chapter 2, and now the message of God is being given to people in their own language. And now we have this message of salvation, where you can all come to God. And it's almost like they're bookends. It's like you get a sense that here, people were against God, they were confused. You get to Acts chapter 2, all these people are confused. Now God's bringing them back with His message. And the way in which He does that keeps language from being a barrier. I think that's a fascinating picture that we see in Scripture. And so we need to understand that. And I wonder how differently we would look at things if every person we looked at, we remembered, was made in the image of God. And if every person we looked at, we remembered, had a soul that Jesus died to save. I think that would change our perspective. I think that might help us out with anger issues with people in our lives. I think that might help us out with patience. I don't think it would be easy. But when we understand that we're made in God's image, that He's the creator of each and every culture, we also understand that if I take God's word seriously, there is no room for treating any other race, any other culture, as less than another. There's definitely no room for me thinking that I'm superior to others. And I think here we have to really take seriously the fact that every person is a creation of God made in His image. I know that some might use culture as a reason for racial attitudes, saying, well, this was how I was brought up, or this is how I was raised. And I understand that. I understand that things have changed. And yet I also understand that when we become Christians, we're submitting our will to God's. And so if I become a Christian, and there's something I used to do, and it's not what Scripture says I should do, I can't just excuse it by saying, well, you know, I used to do things this way. I can't do that. I've got to submit my will to God's. All of us should be willing to set aside attitudes or practices. Even if we grew up a certain way, we need to be willing to set that aside if it's not part of God's will. We should always be willing to put things away that are inconsistent with God's will. And here's another area. We keep talking about consistency. Here's an area where we need to be careful, because people have looked at Christians, those who claim to be Christians, and said, you know, I've seen them claim to be loving, but then have some attitudes towards those of a different race or those of a different culture that certainly weren't loving. There's no room for that. And there's no room for private racism. In other words, there's no room to say, well, you know, I wouldn't say that to just anybody. I mean, I wouldn't tell that joke in public. I wouldn't make that statement when just anyone's around. When we decide we're going to put away something that's sinful, it's not just enough for me to say, well, I won't let anybody catch me saying this, or I won't let anybody hear me doing this. When God tells us to love one another, it's not a matter of saying, well, give everybody around you the impression that you love one another. He's saying, really love one another. And so I need to be careful. If there are things that I say or if there are jokes that I tell that I think are okay around some people but not okay around the general public, I need to stop and ask myself, am I harboring some private attitudes that I need to get rid of? It's not enough just to control public image or public persona. I've got to look at my whole life. There's no room for that. And we understand there's a difference between acknowledging cultural differences and maintaining, you know, racist attitudes. For example, in most large cities, you'll have sections of the city that might have grocery stores or that might have restaurants that appeal to a specific culture or that offer food or offer ingredients from another country. And this idea that people would like to associate with culture they're familiar with, well, that's something we can understand. That's different than harboring a kind of racist attitude. In fact, missionaries learned from an early time that when someone becomes a Christian, you can't just ask them to give up their culture at the door. They bring that culture with them. And so you do the hard work of ministering to them within that culture. And so there'll be some things that I know our missionaries realize that. There are issues that you have to deal with when you're ministering in India that you don't deal with here. But there are issues that you deal with when ministering in Peru that you don't deal with in India. And so there is no one culture that is better than any other. We have to figure out how do we live like Christ and follow His word in the culture where we are, but make sure I'm not clinging on to anything that my culture has handed me that's a stereotypical or a racist attitude towards others. And that sounds challenging and hard because it is. For us to sort through our culture and to say, okay, what have I always grown up thinking and what have I always been influenced by growing up and what's in Scripture and how do those things compare? And are there issues that need to be changed? I also think it's important for us, and I've tried to follow a discussion with others in the church that I have a lot of respect for, and even in thinking about this lesson, tried to have conversations and listen to others. It seems to me that one of the important principles to remember is that we need to follow the cross instead of our culture. You could say that for a lot of things. You could say that for what we just talked about last hour, but you could also say that for this as well. There have been times where the church kept in step with the culture instead of focusing on the cross. And I think we need to understand that. We need to understand that there have been times in the history of this nation and of other nations where we can look back and we can see things that were written and they'd make us cringe now. And we can see it was written by those who were Christians, those who were struggling with understanding what was happening, and we can look back and say, well, I know that was a different time and a different culture and a different era, but it still makes us cringe because we understand that what was said was not consistent with God's word. We need to be honest about that. We also need to be honest and say there are times, I can tell you, some of the worst jokes and the most, you know, racially insensitive things that I've heard said by Christian friends. I wish that wasn't the way it was, but that's what's happened. We need to be honest with that and to say, instead of following our culture or doing what our culture thinks is right, we need to look at the cross. That's where Ephesians 2 comes in and helps us. Because Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3, as Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus, he shows us that the mystery of the gospel is the fact that both Jews and Gentiles, who for years and years and years would have looked at each other with great enmity, because there was a great separation there between God's chosen people and everyone else. But he's saying the mystery of the gospel, I'm a steward of this mystery, and here's what it is, that in the cross, both can be made one. You know, we have this writing in Ephesians, the ones, about the idea that there's one baptism, that there's one Lord, there's one Christ. And we need to understand that. We need to understand that in context of looking at different churches, that there's not several churches that Christ established. There's one church. But that also means he didn't establish one church for this culture and one church for this group and one church for this group. There is one church. We have one Creator. There's one heaven, and there's one church. And we're all in this together, no matter what our cultural background may be, and we need to understand that. We need to know that. I wonder sometimes what it would have been like to live in the first century, to see some of the tension between the Jews and the Gentiles, to see even the tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. You know, when Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, and when you have a Jew that's been left in the side of the road, he's been beaten up and left for dead, and he tells a parable about two religious people, the priest and the Levite, who should have stopped but didn't. And then you get to number three. Everyone, I would imagine this. We don't read this. I'm telling you what I would imagine. People are expecting the hero of the story to be the third person. I mean, we still use that pattern today, and you list to it in jokes, you know, or punchlines, the third time. So here's the moral of the story, the third person. And when Jesus says a Samaritan came along the way, I have to believe there would have been a gasp. I have to believe people would have said, oh, I can't believe you're going to make the Samaritan the hero of this story. Because there was serious tension between Jews and the Samaritans. If you were telling that parable today, who do you think the person in that story might be? I have to tell you, I think if he was telling that parable today in America, it might be a Muslim man that looked a certain way and had a certain appearance. I think about the attitudes we tend to have towards people of other religions, and specifically because of our background. And I'm not talking about soldiers that are fighting against wars or law enforcers tracking down those who are causing terrorist activities. I'm talking about just those who practice that religion. I heard a few years ago a statement that's always stuck with me, that we will never evangelize those we fear or hate. Just think about that for a moment. I will never reach out to someone that I fear or that I hate. And so if I know that God's called me to go into all the world and to reach all people, I guess that means I don't have room to fear or hate someone just because of the preconceived notions I may have. I've gotten to be part of three different trips to Ukraine. And it's really struck me to see the history of the church in Ukraine. And what happened, as soon as that Cold War tension thawed a little bit, and they were able to go over to a group of people who had been enemies of this country, Christians went over there to spread the word. And there were people there who were ready to hear it. One of the conversations we had with Jim Baird when he was here on Monday happened with a group of young men who were coming through as part of a kind of a ministry training weekend. And they were talking about evangelism. And he talked about the fastest growing groups. And he mentioned that in recent studies, about one third of the population of the earth that we know of claims some kind of belief in Jesus. Now that could cut a lot of different ways. We understand that. But about a fifth identified as Muslim. And the statement he made was, we need to figure out, as Christians, if we're wanting to share our faith, we need to figure out how to talk to them. We need to figure out how to share with others. And we need to challenge ourselves. Am I letting fear or hatred keep me from having the kind of attitude that I need to have? I think that's challenging for us. I have good friends that are working to reach Muslims in places like Mozambique. And I got to spend some time with him a few weeks ago and listen to the concerns that they have and the ways that he's been able to share the gospel and planted several congregations and now have congregations that have matured to the point where they're starting to talk about appointing elders in the 8 or 10 years that he's been there. It's fascinating to see what God's word can do in the hearts of others. And I need to watch the way I view other people. And understand that all of us start with one Creator. There's one church God's created. And there's one destination that we have. And that is the powerful message of the gospel. Is there any other thing that could ever have been created that could bring all of mankind together? Can we imagine anything else that could give us a reason to come together? We're a group, even here tonight, that has a lot of differences. that has a different past and different backgrounds. Can you imagine anything else that could bring a group like that together other than the will and the plan of God? And so I think it's powerful for us to realize if we come to the cross and we submit ourselves to the cross and we have the attitude Jesus wants us to have, our attitudes towards each other will change. They'll be formed in the image of Christ. And we'll be following His example. I think about some of the reluctance you even see in the book of Acts. Going through the book of Acts, the first half of it, you see starting in about chapter 10 when Peter goes to Cornelius, you see just chapter after chapter, Christians struggling with, well, what is this now that this is open to Gentiles? Now Gentiles can become Christians. Do they have to become Jews first? Do they have to become kind of like our nationality before they can become Christians? How does that work? And God tells Peter in a dream, very specifically, when he shows him that sheet with all that food in it, and it's telling him, don't call anything I've made unclean. He's going to use Peter to reach the Gentiles. He uses him to go to Cornelius' house. And Peter has to explain himself. And you get to Acts chapter 15, and they're gathered in Jerusalem. And they're wondering, you know, what's happened and how are we going to deal with this? And Peter tells them again what God has done. And they're working through these issues of understanding that there is one church and it's for everyone. I know that there are a lot of reasons that in the church we're going to have conflict with each other, different viewpoints, different challenges. But isn't it good to be reminded that when we submit ourselves to the cross, that even in the face of those challenges, we can see what's most important? Tonight we've looked at some serious questions. I realize that we don't always have answers to these big questions that are going to make an immediate and lasting impact on the world around us. But if we can have a change that begins in our heart, and if we can change the way we look at others, and if as we show Christ to others, they see that in us, who knows what God could do through us? And so I'm thankful for the opportunity to get to share those with you.